All right, so as Andrew mentioned, we're starting off our series on Christians You Should Know, and I have chosen Polycarp of Smyrna. I think he's somebody who we probably don't know a lot about. I think if we think about major figures in the church, we probably have Luther, Calvin, maybe Augustine, a lot of the major church fathers down. But when it comes to Polycarp, I personally didn't grow up with a lot of knowledge on him, and it wasn't until seminary that I began to read and look into Polycarp, so I thought that he'd be a good person for us to study. I'm really intrigued by the period in which Polycarp lives, because he's kind of this transition period where the church is going from a time where they had the apostles and then they transition to no longer having the apostles. And so he's kind of like that right in between the apostolic and the patristic period. So he lives in a really, really interesting time period. So if you think about where we leave off in the book of Acts, Paul is in prison about to go to his martyrdom. We can see later on in Timothy that he is in Rome, probably has a few weeks to live before he, by the time he dies, late 60s or so, and then Peter's going to die shortly off after him. And most of the apostles, by the time the destruction of the temple occurs in 70 AD, most of the apostles have died off. And so I think we should be asking the question then, what happens to the early church? If the apostles, these guys, the foundation of the church, if they die off, then what happens after them? And we do have faithful witnesses like Polycarp who do come in to a church that is struggling with their theology, to a church that is struggling with their behavior. And Polycarp comes in and serves as a faithful pastor and elder in the church of Smyrna. So I think he is worth our time and learning more about. So a little bit of background about Polycarp. As we said earlier, he's from Smyrna. Anybody have any idea where Smyrna might be at?
Near Pergamum,
okay. What continent, what region are we talking about?
Eurasia.
Yeah, modern-day Turkey, right? So we're talking near Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, and so it's a very, very popular city in the Roman Empire, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there. So it's kind of like a port city, so lots of people coming in and out. And he's charged with taking care of that city now, or the church in that city. Some reports, especially from Irenaeus, say that Polycarp was actually ordained into that ministry by the Apostle John. And that's one of the intriguing things about about Polycarp, is most of the resources we have on him say that he was actually discipled by John. And so we're talking about somebody who not only lived in the time of the apostles, but was actually brought up in the faith by one of the apostles, the Apostle John, who was the last apostle to live. Helmut Koester, a ancient church scholar, acknowledged that Polycarp is doubtlessly the most significant ecclesiastical figure in the first half of the second century, because he serves as the link between the apostolic and the early church. And so he's going to help us better understand what the church looked like as the apostles went from dying off, and then the church began to survive based not only on the apostles, but on their teaching, because they had scripture to rely on. So he's born in 69 AD, or at least that's what's estimated, and then he goes on to live until about 150, 155. He's a companion of a guy named Papias, and we have one of Papias's writings, and then also he's a companion of Ignatius of Antioch, who actually writes a letter to Polycarp. So one reason Polycarp's actually really interesting is we not only have a letter written by him, which I'll share a little bit about that today, but also we have a letter written to him, and then we also have a record of his martyrdom. What does martyrdom look like? And so he is one of our most well-known figures of the early second century. We know that he was present in Rome during the Court of Decimin controversy. Has anybody heard of the Court of Decimin controversy? So the early church didn't know what to do about Easter. They didn't know what to do about celebrating the resurrection and what day to go about doing that. Some Christians, like Polycarp, wanted to do it on the 14th of Nisan or on Passover. And then you had others who wanted to do it, mostly people in the West. They wanted to do it on the first Sunday of the month during the spring. The spring solstice or whatever that event was. So kind of pagan understanding there. And so Polycarp was at the Court of Decimin controversy arguing that we should always celebrate it on Passover, because that's when Jesus himself celebrated the Passover, and that's when we know he died. So that controversy, I believe, still kind of goes on today, and that's why we're always changing up when we're going to celebrate Easter. So that controversy kind of still lives on. One of the most important things that we need to know about Polycarp is he serves as a witness to the authority of Scripture. And so if you guys are not familiar, the early church is going about this time when they're trying to figure out, what do we believe? What have the apostles left us? What is Scripture? And there are some people who allege that the church didn't have a Scripture until the 4th century. So that's when you have the Council of Nicaea coming up. That's when you actually have these written documents of, here's what we accept as Scripture. I'm of the persuasion that the early church didn't need a church council, that Polycarp didn't need a church council to tell him what scripture is. We can read his letters and see that he heavily relies on Matthew. He heavily relies on Luke. He relies heavily on Paul's writings. He recognizes scripture well before we have any church council telling him what scripture necessarily is. And this, in my opinion, flies against the idea of the Bauer thesis. Bauer, has anyone heard of Walter Bauer before? Greek scholar? People put on their heads. So Walter Bauer, he comes up in the turn of the 20th century, and he's got this idea that in the first century, there is no orthodoxy. All you have is heresy. Everybody in the early church believes whatever they want to believe about Jesus. Gnosticism is running rampant. People didn't know whether or not Jesus had a physical body or not, or whether he was just some soul emanating around. And so Walter Bauer starts to dig into these Gnostic gospels, and these Gnostic gospels have one idea of Jesus, and then he compares that to the canonical gospels. And he just says, in the early church, nobody knew what to believe about Jesus. That's not true at all if you read Polycarp of Smyrna. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He teaches the orthodox view that you and I have today. He doesn't need the Council of Nicaea to talk about the deity of Christ. That's all present in Polycarp's writings. So I think we can look at Polycarp, we can look at Ignatius, we can look at Clement, these early first century or second century church fathers, and realize they didn't need a church council. They didn't need Nicaea to tell them what to believe about the deity of Christ. That was all pretty clear in their writings. Another cool thing to know about Polycarp is he interacts with a guy named Marcion. Are we familiar with that name, Marcion? So Marcion would be another guy who was a proponent of the Gnostic Gospels. He did not like the God of the Old Testament at all. He was pretty anti-Semitic, and so he rejects the entire Old Testament. He says that the Old Testament is this demigod named Yahweh, but that God is inferior to Jesus, and Jesus comes around to replace that inferior demigod. He gets his own canon, and so he rejects the Gospel of Matthew, because the Gospel of Matthew obviously heavily relies on the Old Testament. So essentially, Marcion says, all right, our scripture is going to be the Gospel of Luke, and then it's going to be all of Paul's writings, because that has nothing to do with the Old Testament. Polycarp interacts with Marcion one day. He's in Rome traveling around, and he sees Marcion. They come face to face, and Marcion asks him the question, do you know who I am? And Polycarp looks him in the eyes, and he says, I know who you are. You're the firstborn of Satan. So that was pretty cool to call a heretic like Marcion the firstborn of Satan. So we see him as a defender of orthodoxy. He is a defender of what he had received from the Apostle John, what he had received from the early church, and he makes sure that transitions well into the second century church. So based on my readings on Polycarp and his letter, he writes a letter to the church in Philippi, which is a church that Paul also wrote to, located in Macedonia. When Paul's writing to them, they are heavily persecuted by the Roman government. Things don't change at all by the time that Polycarp comes along, and so he writes that Philippian church. My thesis on this letter that Polycarp writes to his to the church in Philippi is that his appeal to the apostolic authority and his recognition of the intrinsic qualities of Scripture demonstrate that he served as a faithful witness to the developing canon within the early church. So again, you don't have a set in stone canon until the 4th century, but you can see that the early church has an idea. They know what scripture is, they know it's authoritative, and they know what they have received from the apostles. That's why he is so significant for us, to see that the early church understood these things. They're not made up in the 4th century. So one really interesting thing about Polycarp in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 12, verse 1. I'm not quoting that as scripture. I'm quoting that as just Polycarp's writings here. He writes to the Philippian church, as it is said in the scriptures, there he used the term graphoi, the sacred writings, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun set on your anger. What's really interesting there is Polycarp quotes a New Testament writing, one of Paul's writings, and then he also quotes an Old Testament passage from the Psalms, and he refers to them on the same level of authority. He calls both of them intrinsic scripture. And so again, the idea here is he doesn't need Council of Nicaea to tell him that Paul's writings are authoritative. He already recognized that well before Nicaea. One criticism of Polycarp that I was reading a scholarly article on was that he was a very unoriginal thinker. And so Polycarp, and I think that's something he probably prided himself in, he didn't see himself as somebody who needed to be original. He didn't see himself as somebody who had to present new innovative ideas on the deity of Christ. He simply took what he was taught by John, what he was taught by the apostles, and then continued to pass that on. So I actually think that's a compliment to say he's not original. That's contrasted with the Gnostic Gospels. If you guys ever read a Gnostic Gospel like Thomas, like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, all of them you can kind of tell within the first two verses or so that they're Gnostic, because they always start out with here's a secret knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here's something that's not presented in Scripture. Here's new information for you. And Polycarp never has new information. He just simply quotes and says, as it has been passed down, as the Apostle Paul said, as the Apostle Matthew said, and he just continues to pass down the same information. In his letter to the Philippians in 7:2, he says, "Let us leave behind the false teachings and let us return to the word delivered to us from the beginning." So again, the idea here is that there are false teachings going on in Philippi, just like at the time that Paul's writing. Polycarp has to deal with that same idea, that there are people who take the gospel and they want to distort it. And so he says, "Let us return to the word that was given to us from the beginning." Final note from Michael Kruger before we talk about the martyrdom of Polycarp. Michael Kruger, relying on Polycarp's work, says that any suggestion that the church creates the canon or that the canon is simply and solely the outcome of a long period of choosing by the established church would not only undo and reverse the biblical method and the historical order, but would have been an idea foreign to the earliest Christians. This is why the early church fathers, including Polycarp, speak consistently of recognizing or receiving the books of the New Testament, not creating or picking them. Scriptural authority was not something they could give to these documents, but was something they had already had present in these documents. They were simply receiving what had been handed down to them. So, first point about why I think Polycarp is so important is because he is a witness. The early church had scripture, they relied on the authority of the apostles, and they didn't need 4th century councils to tell them to start doing so. And so he's a witness to that canon, he's a witness to the scriptures. Second reason why I think that Polycarp is worth our attention is his martyrdom. We have a very detailed account of his martyrdom, I'll be reading some of that today. And I think that Polycarp is a very good example for us as Christians and how we are to live in a culture that is not necessarily Christian. Now, I know America's kind of founded on this idea that we are a Christian nation, but if you begin to look at how the direction our country is continually going, we're not necessarily a Christian nation anymore, and I think that's okay. I think the church is going to be just fine living in a country that's not necessarily Christian, because the church actually thrives in the face of persecution. Anytime governmental authorities have tried to cease the spread of Christianity, it actually flourishes in those situations. And so we can see from Polycarp how Christians are to interact with a secular government, how they're to interact in the face of persecution, and how we are to interact when we are told to stop preaching our gospel. So I'm going to read from the account of Polycarp's martyrdom. I'm going to skip around a little bit because it's like 16 chapters. I'm just going to read a few chapters for us. And so a Roman governor named Quintus, Quintus is looking for Polycarp because he hears Polycarp is a faithful pastor in Smyrna and he wants to bring him in for questioning. And so we pick up in chapter 5 of his martyrdom. Now the most admirable Polycarp, when he first heard the news, was not disturbed, that is, that Quintus was looking for him. In fact, he wanted to remain in town, but the majority persuaded him to withdraw, so he withdrew to a small country house not far from the city and stayed there with a few companions, doing nothing else day or night except praying for 8 straight days. So he hears that he's going to be arrested, and all he wants to do is pray. And so it goes on to say that he prays by name for every person who he has ever come in contact with. There's a little bit about this martyrdom that we're going to see. There might be some embellishment. He was really looked up to by the early church, and so there's going to be some parts of the story that we're like, we're not sure how historical that is, but it's fun to go along with anyways. So Polycarp, when his followers come up to him and they let him know that Quintus is about to arrest him, he says, quote, "It is necessary that I be burned alive." And so he's had some kind of a vision or experience, and he wants to be burned alive for his martyrdom. And so Quintus and the Roman soldiers are after Polycarp, and it says they closed in on him late one evening. They found him in bed in an upstairs room in a small cottage, and though he still could have escaped from there to another place, he refused, saying, "My God's will be done." And so he could have escaped martyrdom, but we know that he actually remains where he's at, and he lets the Roman soldiers come to him. Now, I'm not sure exactly what to do with that. We can see that in the first and second century, there was something about martyrdom that was almost admirable to Christians. We can look at another writing, a guy named Ignatius of Antioch, and he's actually like looking to be martyred. And so he's always going into the public square, trying to go where he knows Roman soldiers are. And he's preaching the gospel, hoping it might lead to his martyrdom. I don't know if Polycarp's necessarily doing that. I don't know if he's seeking martyrdom, but he's definitely not fleeing from it. He says, "May God's will be done." And so he stood and he prayed that the grace of God would abound, and for 2 hours he was unable to stop speaking, and those who heard him were amazed, and many regretted they had come after such a godly man. So the Roman soldiers are there in his house, and they see him praying. Actually goes on to say that he like offers them food and drinks and stuff like that. So he's got these soldiers in his house. He wants them to stay because he wants to pray for them. So he offers actually a great amount of hospitality to people who are trying to take his life. So they take him, and it says, after taking him to their carriage and sitting down at his side, they tried to persuade him, saying, why is there any harm in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense? And this was a dilemma that the early Christians got into, right? Because the Roman government doesn't have an idea of separation of church and state. Caesar is Lord, and so you pay homage to him, you worship him as God, and you're allowed to live your life as you so please. But Polycarp won't do that because obviously Christ is his only Lord. So he gave them no answer at first, but then they persisted, and he says, I am not about to do what you are suggesting to me. Failing to persuade him, they began to utter threats and made him dismount in such a hurry that he bruised his shin and when he got out from the carriage. And without turning around, he went on his way eagerly and quickly as if nothing had happened to him. And he was led into the stadium where there was an uproar in the stadium that no one could even be heard. So the Romans knew who this guy was. They knew that he was faithfully preaching the gospel in Smyrna. They knew that Christians were following Polycarp devoutly. They knew that he was this figure who was trained by the Apostle John. So he had some level of celebrity. He was some kind of a celebrity to Christians at that time. And so Romans saw him being arrested, and they celebrated, right? Because here's this opportunity to get rid of this celebrity Christian. So Polycarp enters the stadium. And in this part, again, I think it's slightly embellished. I don't know how much truth there is to this one. There came a voice from heaven. That voice said, be strong, Polycarp, and be courageous. So again, maybe ideas of portraying him as almost like a Christ-like figure where this voice speaks down from heaven. Not sure. This is written by his church. Yeah, this is written by people within the church of Smyrna. So obviously they have this high view of him. But I'm not sure the historicity of all the accounts of his martyrdom here. And we'll see that, especially with the way he dies. So the voice speaks out of heaven. And then the Roman council confronts him. And they say, have respect for your age. He's 86 years old at this point in time. And so they say, swear by the genius of Caesar. Swear and repent. And say, away with the atheists. That's really interesting because Christians at this point in time are considered atheists because they worship a God that cannot be seen, whereas for the Romans, they're worshiping Caesar, and so in their idea, the Christians are atheists. Polycarp solemnly looked at the crowd of lawless heathens who were in the stadium and motioned them with his hand. He looked up to heaven, and he says, away with the atheists. But he will not swear homage to Caesar, implying that it's actually the Romans who are the atheists because they worship a false God, not the true God. Magistrate continued to insist, swear the oath and I will release you, revile Christ. Polycarp replied, for 86 years I have been his servant. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Pretty phenomenal there. He's facing a very hostile crowd. He has the opportunity to walk away with his life or to die. And he says, Christ has been my Savior. He has been my God. He has been my Lord for the past 86 years, and he has done me no wrong. Why in my last moments here, why would I ever revile Christ? So great, great example for us Christians there. So council not persuaded. They say, swear by the genius of Caesar. If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, Polycarp says, as you request, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. If you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing. So he's eager to share the gospel with these people as they continue to seek his life. Polycarp says, I might have considered a worthy reply, for we have been taught to pay proper respect to rulers and authorities appointed by God as long as it does us no harm. But as for these, I do not think they are worthy, and I should not have to defend myself before them. So I think this is another interesting point about the early church, again, living in this time period where it's not a Christian government. It's actually a government that's very hostile towards Christianity. The early church still gives a great amount of respect and admits that this is an authority placed before me by God. And so I'm going to serve this authority to the best of my ability until I have to choose between this authority and God. At that point in time, Polycarp clearly says, I will no longer serve this government because they're asking me to go against that which is God's will. So the proconsul says, I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind. If you're not familiar, that was a very common practice for Romans to throw Christians to lions, to throw their children to the lions if they did not repent. And so the proconsul calls for the lions, but then he says to them, Polycarp says, I will have to be consumed by fire. I despise the wild beasts. And so he doesn't want to be thrown to the lions. He says, I'd rather be burned alive. And so the proconsul's like, all right, well, we'll burn you alive then. And so they put him at the stake. Let me see. So the proconsul comes before Polycarp. They put him at the stake and they say, Polycarp has confessed he is a Christian. when this was proclaimed by the herald, the entire crowd, Gentiles as well as Jews living in Smyrna. Remember, Jews don't like the Christians as well as the Gentiles don't like the Christians. They cried out with an uncontrollable anger and with a loud shout. This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of the gods, who teaches that we may not sacrifice or worship. Saying these things, they shouted aloud and asked Philip to let the lion loose on Polycarp, but he said that it was not lawful for him to do so, since he had already brought the animal to a close for the animal hunts. So for whatever reason, I don't know the details on this one, they weren't allowed to release the lions on him, and so they decided to fulfill his wishes to burn him alive at the stake. And again, Polycarp repeats to them, it's necessary that I be burned alive. So he sees this as like a fulfillment of his prophecy. He says, I want to be burned alive, and God's not allowing the lions to come out. So they prepare the pyre before him. They set him on the stage. They were going to nail him to the cross to the stake, but for whatever reason, they decided to tie his hands up on it. So they did not nail him, but they tied him instead. Having placed his hands behind himself and having been bound like a splendid ram chosen for a great flock for a sacrifice, a burnt offering prepared and acceptable to God, Polycarp looked up to heaven and said, O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers of all creation and of the whole race of the righteous who live in your presence, I bless you because you have considered me worthy of this day and hour, so that I might receive a place among the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ to the resurrection to eternal life, both soul and body, and the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among them in your presence today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you have prepared and revealed beforehand, and now have accomplished, you who are the undeceiving and true God. For this reason, indeed, all things I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you, through the eternal heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom be glory to with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and forever, of the ages to come. Amen. So, again, Polycarp has a very, very high understanding of who Christ is and who the Holy Spirit is, right? He doesn't need the Council of Nicaea to tell him these things. This is clear in his writings. That's what he goes to his death, proclaiming that Christ is Lord. So when he had offered up the amen and finished up his prayer, the men in charge of the fire lit it, and a mighty flame blazed up, and we saw a miracle, and we may have been able, and we have been preserved in order to tell the rest of what happened. So again, this part, we're not quite sure the historicity of it. The fire, taking the shape of an arch, like a sail of a ship, filled the wind, completely surrounded the body of the martyr, and it was there in the middle, not like flesh burning, but like bread baking, or like gold and silver being refined in a furnace. We perceived a fragrant aroma as if it were the scent of incense or some other precious spice. And so, I don't know, I haven't been present when a human being is burning alive, but I don't think it smells like a precious spice. But for whatever reason, there was a very nice fragrance in the stadium that day. And he did not melt, but he looked like bread baking with butter on it. So it was a visually appealing thing for this church, whatever. The lawless men eventually realized that his body could not be consumed by the fire, so they order an executioner to go up and stab him with a dagger. So at his martyrdom, he's burning, but however, it's not killing him, and so they decided that they need to kill him by other means. They take a dagger, and as they stabbed him in the ribs, out came a dove and a large quantity of blood so that it extinguished the fire. Again, might be a slight embellishment. Maybe it was a figurative dove. I'm not entirely sure what's going on there. And the blood poured out so much that it quenched the entire fire. Again, maybe. The whole crowd was amazed that there should be so great a difference between the unbelievers and the elect. This man was certainly one of the elect, the most remarkable Polycarp, who proved to be an apostolic and prophetic teacher in our own time, Bishop of the Catholic Church in Smyrna. For every word that came from his mouth was accomplished and will be accomplished. So, again, I think there might be some stretching of the truth there, which I think we as human beings have the tendency to do from time to time. But we can see that he faithfully went to his death proclaiming Christ as Lord, that he wasn't willing to bow the knee to Caesar, that he was not willing to compromise on his convictions of the deity of Christ. And so he did die as a faithful martyr, which I think that we can learn from that. Not that you and I need to die these heroic deaths as martyrs, that we don't need to die heroic deaths at the stake. But that when it does come to us proclaiming Christ in a world that is hostile to the gospel, that we do not shy away, that we continue to have faith in our precious Lord Christ. So Main two takeaways from Polycarp. One, he is a witness to the authority of Scripture in a time when the church did not have an official canon. And then two, he is an example of what a Christian looks like in a time of hostility, both from the Roman government as well as from the pagans surrounding him. Any questions or comments on anything I shared today on Polycarp?
The recording Polycarp's words, it just lined up totally with Scripture. And then when you read their embellished, you know, descriptions, it's like, oh, that's just, you know, man getting all away from himself. So right. There's a real contrast there.
Right. Yeah, and I think if you guys ever read his letter to the Philippians, you would see he had no desire to have a historic story about himself. Like, he didn't talk much about himself in any of his writings. He just took Scripture and he quoted Scripture to the churches. So, again, I think that's just Christians doing what Christians do. We want to have somebody to kind of like look up to, some kind of idol figure, and so they took it out of the perspective of what he was actually doing.
Yeah. Where was he from again?
He was from Smyrna, so modern day Turkey. Yeah. Asia Minor. So the reports I've read on Polycarp is that he was not only trained up by the Apostle John, but that he knew a lot of the apostles. Now, whether or not that's true or not, he's born in the 60s, and so there's high likelihood that most of them were dead by that time. So we don't know how much of the other apostles he knew, but there's a very good evidence to say that he came to faith by the teaching of John. And one other thing I forgot to mention is he discipled a guy named Irenaeus. If you're familiar, Irenaeus is going to go on about 50 years after Polycarp and be one of the greatest apologists of the church defending against Gnosticism. So he's very influential in training up Irenaeus from what he had been taught by John.
Do the Catholics accept him as a leader of the...
Yeah. Yep, so he is a saint in the Roman Catholic Church as well as Eastern Orthodox Church. Yeah. So very, very highly revered in all churches.
And I think you said after the apostolic era was patristic. Is that like the church fathers?
Yeah, typically we call that time period from about 90 AD up until probably like the Council of Nicaea in 327, we'd call that a patristic period.
Okay. Yeah. And then after that, the canon is set.
Yeah, at that point in time, canon is put into writing, officially declared. Although there's plenty of evidence to say that the canon was before that. You can look at Papias's fragment and see he had an idea of canon. I mentioned Marcion. Marcion had an idea of canon. But by, I think we would say, Athanasius' 39 festal letter in 315 or so is when the canon is officially set in the church. But that's not to say that the early church in any way invents it. Again, the idea that Scripture has authoritative, intrinsic qualities to it, and these books were recognized as canon, was clearly present in the early part of the second century.
That's an interesting point about Nicaea, is you'll hear critics of the historicity of the Bible and the canon talk about, well, they threw out thousands of different options. And it's like, no, they didn't get together and say, okay, guys, let's work this out. They got together and they're like, this is the Bible. Is there anything that needs to go with it? And how do we, you know, make sure that there's a consistent standard and put it together? But the concept on the critical side is that they were like picking and choosing. It's just not the case.
It's not the case at all. There's one New Testament scholar, her name's Elaine Pagels, and she says that when the early church was flourishing, so first and second century, that there were all these gospels floating around in the first and second centuries, and she says that it was like rabbits breeding. So if you guys think of like how rabbits just multiply, that's how it was for gospels in the early church, and Nicaea had to pick just four. There's a guy named Charles Hill. He teaches out at RTS, and he went and examined every single Gnostic gospel that we have any kind of idea of, whether it was mentioned or whether or not we have a manuscript of it, and he compiled all the evidences for any gospel written in the first two centuries, and outside of the canonical gospels, there's nine. I don't know if we could call that breeding like rabbits, but there's nine, and none of them were written in the first century. The earliest one would have been Ebionites in 125, so none of those are first century documents.
So with the canon of Scripture, where do the apocryphal books come into play for the Catholic Church?
It's a good question. They weren't accepted, first off, by the Jews. Like, the Jews didn't hold them to as authoritative Scripture, so... Andrew, what would you say? When do we start recognizing the Apocrypha?
I don't know.
For sure. About
the... It's not included in Athanasius' 39 festal letter.
Yeah. It's definitely later, as other traditions spring up that need support, biblical support, but they don't have.
Yeah.
Richard, do you know, I can't recall why, but why did the Romans call Christians atheists, but allowed an exception for the Jews?
question.
I think it had something to do when they conquered Judea, they gave some kind of exception, but it's just, I've never heard a good answer to that.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure. I know they're going to be a lot more skeptical of Christianity because it's this new religion and they're not quite sure of what it teaches, and so there's a chance of them trying to rally together and overthrow Rome, so I think they kind of come to some kind of consensus with the Jews, and so it's more of a historical, reliable, they don't know how rebellious Christianity is going to be, but I don't know for sure on that. Alright, if there's nothing else, we're right about 12 o'clock.
You
want to
pray?
Yeah, I'll pray to close this out. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to come together to worship you on this day. Thank you for the proclamation of your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that he is the one who conquers all of these other nations. Thank you that we can have hope in him and his work for us on the cross. God, we're grateful for the life of Polycarp. Thank you for this faithful brother in the Lord. Thank you that you faithfully preserved his life for so long that we have his writings today that we can look at, that we can study. God, I pray that we would learn from him and what it looks like to interact with a world that is hostile towards you. May we never waver in fear. May we never compromise on our gospel. May we stand firm on the truth, even if it does lead to persecution or even our deaths. God, we love you. May we go out from this place proclaiming you and proclaiming your gospel in all that we do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Good job.
If you guys ever have any interest in learning more on the development of the canon, which I had mentioned today, I think Michael Kruger and Kosenberger, what's Kosenberger's first name?
Andreas
Kosenberger have a gospel or a book called The Heresy of Orthodoxy, where it talks about the development of the canon and the gospels. So I highly recommend Kruger and Andreas Kosenberger on that issue on development of canon. Extremely helpful work, and that's what I rely on a lot of my notes.